Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 27. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. Now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. And we know, Father, there are those who would relegate such teaching entirely to the old covenant, but we know that you, the Lord, change not. And that your judgment as well as your grace are a message that we need to hear and we need to understand. And we pray, Father, that as we contemplate these threatening oracles, the thunder of God from Mount Sinai against those who despise your word, that you would make us all the more grateful for the blood that flowed on Calvary to set us free from the just condemnation that we deserved, and to make us your children, whose mother is Jerusalem, which is above. Thank you, Father, for this passage that you set before us today. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray. Not only that we might understand with our minds, but that our hearts might grow in love toward you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the section that we are entering into here is set off from the first 20 verses that we finished last week by, first of all, by the internal structure of verses 2 through 20. I tried to outline that for you last week as we went through that passage one last time. In addition, as we'll see this morning, there is a strong chiasm that integrates verses 21 through 27, a symmetrical structure, and I'll outline that to you. But then there's something else here which actually Anita called to my attention. She saw it before I did. And that is that in the previous section, down through verse 20, the people being addressed were called you. In verses 21 through 27, it is thee. Of course, you miss that if you're reading in a newer translation. But in the first section, he's addressing the people as individuals. You, plural. In other words, the individuals that are there. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. But now in verse 22, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious, thee, thy, thou, which of course is singular. Here he's addressing the city as a unit, as though addressing it as a piece. And that also sets it off. Now, the theme of this section is really suggested by the last two verses that we saw before, 19 and 20. The threat of judgment if they refuse and rebel, the need to be willing and obedient. But there's a difference in 21 through 27. Here, the Lord takes the initiative. It's not about what they should do. It's what the Lord's going to do. I am going to purge away your dross. In addition, in 2 through 20, the ones who were called upon to repent are the ones who were condemned. The picture that we'll see in 21 through 27 is rather that the city is like a mixed multitude. There are those within it who are sinful, and the Lord is going to purge them out. He's going to take away the dross, take away that which is not pleasing to him. and leave a righteous city. As I read it through, did you hear the echoes? Did you notice in verse 21, the faithful city, echoed down in verse 26, afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In verse 21, full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. And in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. You see, Isaiah is setting up here a symmetrical structure. This is the way we use paragraph marks now. You know, we're so used to indenting half an inch or leave an extra line of space to mark a paragraph. That's fine if you have lots of cheap paper. It's not fine if you're writing on the skins of animals, which are very costly. So it's so costly that people would sometimes erase one book to write another book. So you didn't use space to mark things. You used patterns of repetition to mark the unit. And that's what's happening here. Or again, go into verse 22. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious. What do we have in verse 25? I will turn mine hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. And verse 26, I will restore thy judges and thy counselors. Again, you see the symmetry. Talking about the impurity in the first half and then removing the impurity in the second half. Right at the center is verse 24. Verse 24 speaks in the third person. It does not directly address the people. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. This is the turning point between the two halves. The first half he's going to call out how Zion has fallen short of her calling, how she's become impure. In the second half he's going to promise that he's going to purge her, and right in the middle, like a stone set in a ring, is this statement. I'm going to ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Not only does verse 24 turn the corner from the first half of the chiasm to the second half, it also is a summary of the last part of the chapter, verses 28 to 31. We won't get there this week, I don't think. But Lord willing, next week we'll contemplate those verses, and you'll see how that's really an amplification of this very sober threat of judgment in verse 24. So in 21 to 23, we learn about how they have corrupted their calling. Then we'll hear the Lord's promise of judgment in 24 and the promise then of redemption in 25 through 27. I was looking over the passage last night. My mind was drawn to 2 Peter 1:10. Where Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. Israel did not do this. They had a lofty calling, and they did not make it sure. They did not seize upon that. And that's our calling. Make your calling and election sure. Paul says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. It's a wonderful truth that those who are God's children will persevere forever. None of those that the Father has given to the Son will ever be lost. That's a precious truth. But it's also true that apart from holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And these passages remind us, here was a nation that God chose. He gave them every spiritual benefit, and yet they fell away from Him. And it's a warning to each of us. Verse 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? This is not just asking, how did you manage to do this, please? Would you please tell me the steps by which you did this? How did you manage to become a harlot? That's not the point of the how here. This is a special how. It's almost always used in Lamentations. And in fact, in the book of Lamentations, you find it several times. How could this possibly have happened? That's the sense of this how. It's an anguished cry. I can't believe this has come to pass. This was a faithful city. It's become a harlot. When he calls the city faithful, we're invited to think about what that means. And the word is used in the Old Testament with two different senses. Fortunately, they both occur in one verse. That's 1 Samuel 2:35. In the questions, I gave you a number of other references. that you could pursue, and maybe we'll talk about some of those in the discussion. But if you go to 235, you see the same word used in both senses. Not in English, but if you look at the Strong's numbers, you will recognize this. 1 Samuel 2:35. God is promising judgment upon Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, for their ungodly behavior. But then he says in verse 35, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And I'm telling you that the word faithful occurs twice in this verse. And one is easy, right? I will raise me up a faithful priest. Did anybody find the second one? Where's the second one?
Sure.
The word that we translate in our version, sure. I will build him a sure house. That's exactly the same Hebrew word. But sure is a better translation. The idea here is it's stable. It's steadfast. When you talk about something being faithful, this particular Hebrew word can mean either somebody that does what is commanded them. That's the first half. A faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart. That's the first meaning of faithful. The second meaning is sure, steadfast. And that's also expounded here. He shall walk before mine anointed forever. So it can either be something that is firm and enduring or something that is worthy of trust. The verse in Samuel, I think, is interesting, not just because it illustrates these two senses of the word, but because it suggests a connection between them. Why did God promise to make this new priest's house, not Eli's priesthood, but this new priestly house, why did he promise to make that house sure and enduring? It's because the new priest is going to be faithful, obedient to the Lord. The surest way to be confident of steadfast, of being persistent, of enduring, of lasting, is to be faithful to the Lord. If we're faithful to Him, He cares for us. He protects us. If we're not faithful to Him, He'll do away with us. That was the case with Eli, and it's the case with Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 1 as well. Now, certainly the primary meaning in Isaiah 1:21 of a faithful city is a city that is obedient to the Lord. That's the whole theme that he's going to work out here. They've been disobedient, and that's not faithful. But because they have been disobedient, what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to be judged. And we'll see that unfold as we go on through the book of Isaiah. It was a faithful city, but it has changed. Remember, Israel has fallen short of her calling. She has not come up to what God called her to. The faithful city has become a harlot. A harlot is about as unfaithful as you could want. You know, a faithful wife, one that is true to her husband. The opposite of that is a harlot who has no loyalty, no fidelity to anybody. In calling Israel a harlot, Isaiah is introducing an idiom that other prophets will pick up. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak extensively of the nation and its relation to the Lord, and they say, you were supposed to be the wife of Jehovah, and instead you've gone off after strangers. You've become a harlot. So he's not just saying you're unfaithful, but he's really introducing this whole picture of Israel as Jehovah's wife, called to be faithful to him, to worship only him, and instead she's gone off after the idols. The reversal. Faithful city, become unfaithful, become a harlot. Another reversal. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. It was full of judgment in the sense that that was the place you went to have difficult questions judged. I mean, later on, it became full of judgment in another sense. The Lord poured His judgment upon it. But that's not what Isaiah means here. It was full of judgment. That is, it was the place where you went to find people that knew the law of God. And it will one day be that again. Righteousness lodged in it. Righteousness spent the night in it. As you would at an inn. You know, usually nighttime is when bad things happen. But in Jerusalem, night or day, righteousness was there. It was a place of judgment, a place of righteousness. But what has it become now? Who lives there now? Murderers. Murderers. People that... Our Savior said it, didn't he? My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And this is... He may have had this passage in Isaiah in mind. It was supposed to be a place of righteousness and judgment. Instead, it harbored murderers. Now he's going to give us some more contrast using picture language again. We've seen this several times already in chapter 1. He'll give us a picture and then he'll give us the interpretation. So here's a picture. Thy silver is become dross. God called Israel, according to Exodus 19, to be a peculiar treasure unto him. They were to be like silver and gold and precious jewels. And now they have become dross. Dross is lead oxide. And it's often found in silver ore. When you get silver out of the rock, it's mixed with impurities. And so to get rid of it, you melt it at a very, very high temperature. And up on the top is all this crud. I haven't seen this with silver, but I used to make lead soldiers when I was a boy. Maybe you've done this too. I don't think you can do that now. It's probably considered environmentally unsafe, but it sure was a lot of fun. But you'd melt the lead in a little thing, and across the top of the crucible, Dave is nodding. He's seen this happen. It's all this ugly, messy, yucky stuff. But if you scrape that off with a stick underneath, the molten metal was shiny and bright. You could see your face in it like a mirror. Well, that's the way it is with silver. The stuff that floats up to the top that you throw away, that's the dross. Thy silver is become dross. You were supposed to be my precious shiny silver. You've become just the junk that's scraped off and thrown out into the streets. Thy wine mixed with water. You're supposed to be my vineyard. You were supposed to produce the finest wine from me, and I come and get the wine and it's all been watered down. That's the picture language. Now in verse 23, he gives us the interpretation of the picture. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. This is the silver that has become dross. This is the wine that has become mixed with water. Thy princes. These are the rulers of the city, the ones who are responsible for regulating the civil affairs. They had their origin in the Exodus. If you're with me, go back, please, to Exodus chapter 18. And you won't see it immediately here because our translators have used a different word. If you go back to Exodus 18 and verse 13, Moses' father-in-law has come for a visit. I don't know about you, but when my in-laws came for a visit, we always used to set everything aside so I could just spend time with the in-laws. You don't want to have business. You try to get a vacation day or something. But in back in verse 7, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, arrives. And in verse 13, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. Moses didn't take the day off. And the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. All day long, he couldn't visit with his father-in-law. He was busy judging all the people. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Moses, you can't do it all yourself. You need some help. So pick out people that meet the qualifications of verse 21. This reminds me of Acts chapter 6 and the appointment of the deacons, doesn't it? Able men that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Why do you think that was important? Why was it important for these people to hate covetousness?
That they could be influenced by money. Yeah. Those that wanted what they wanted.
That didn't, you're incorruptible. You're not going to be able to buy them off, right? They don't want them to be subject to greed, because then they will use this position for personal gain and not to teach the law of God. And he says they're going to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Where in verse 21 does the word princes occur? They found it. Rulers. Rulers, exactly. That's the exact same Hebrew word that Isaiah translates princes. When Isaiah talks about the princes of Jerusalem, he's talking about the people that held this office. They were responsible for the daily adjudication of disputes among the people. And the higher causes, they would take up the ladder. Now, at the time that Jethro is speaking in Exodus, we don't have a written law yet, but ultimately there was a written law that was in the custody of the priests. So if there were a matter that the judges could not resolve, they would then go to the priests for more detailed knowledge of what the Word of God said. Here was their calling. Their appointment is also reported in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And there's an additional little note there that I'd like to call to your attention before we go back to Isaiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Actually, verse 15 recounts the captains over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. 1:16, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear you. I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. That was the charter of the judge. Don't fear men. Fear God. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, thy princes are rebellious. I think the rebelliousness that is spoken of here has to do with the charge that this office held, going all the way back to Moses. These were to be men who were not subject to covetousness, not subject to greed. They were to be men who did not fear men, that would take care of the small as well as the great, that would respect the law of God and give judgment according to the law of God. And they rebelled against that charge. Your silver has become dross. That's the picture. Thy princes are rebellious. That's the reality. Companions of thieves. They were supposed to be Moses' companions. They were going to be helpers to the great lawgiver. But they're companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. What happened to the covetousness term that Jethro laid down? Jethro told Moses this. Watch out for covetous people in this position. They love gifts and follow after rewards. And they judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Back in verse 17, this was one of the commands that God gave the nation. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Over and over in the Old Testament, the responsibility of the government is to watch out for those who have no representative to speak for them. The fatherless, the widow, the stranger. These judges do not judge the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come unto them. Why? Because orphans and widows don't have any money to pay you with. They're not going to cross your palm, so why should you listen to them? Your silver has become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. You've fallen short of your calling. The faithful city has become a harlot. In place of righteousness, now murderers. Therefore, verse 24, what is God going to do about this? Be not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We miss this message often, but I was talking to somebody this week. I had a wonderful opportunity to talk at length with a person who describes himself as a liberal Christian. And we had dinner together. We had a wonderful dinner together. And I mentioned something about how terrifying it must be for those in sin to stand before God. And he said, well, of course, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is warm and loving. And I said to him, you know, I said, people often say that, but it's the New Testament that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I said to him, our hope is not that God has somehow become soft on sin. Our only hope is that he sent his own Son to bear in his body the punishment that we deserve for our sin, and that his wrath falls upon his Son and therefore not upon us. That's our hope. Not that God has changed. Not that God is a warm, loving teddy bear. Someday I'm going to write a book about how terrible God is. We don't appreciate it. How awful he is. Awe-inspiring. Terror-inspiring. It's a fearful thing. I think sometimes we've been so spoiled by the grace that God has given us in Christ Jesus that we don't understand what it's going to be like when he arises to shake the earth and the kings and the princes call to the mountains and the hills and the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Terrifying. Therefore saith, listen to the titles, the Lord, Ha'adon, the Master, the one in authority over everything, the big boss, the CEO, with no board of directors over him, if you please. He is the Lord. He gives the orders. He's given the laws. You've broken his law. It's not going to go unpunished. And he's not alone. He's the Lord of hosts. Who are the hosts? Yeah, who are they? What is... Yes. What if in the Old Testament, when the word host is not used of angels, what does it describe? In places where it's not used of angels, what does it describe? Armies. The Lord of hosts is describing God as the captain over the heavenly armies. This is a military statement. So he is the Lord. You've broken his law. He is the one who commands the armies of heaven. You think you've got problems with Sennacherib and with Nebuchadnezzar. We thought we had trouble during the Second World War with Hitler or with the armies of the Soviet Union during the Cold War. You ain't seen nothing yet. The Lord of hosts, the captain of heaven's armies, when he comes with those angels, in flaming fire bringing vengeance on those who know not God, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians. And not only that, he is the mighty one of Israel. This is an interesting title. It originated with Jacob back in Genesis 49. It occurs about three other times in the Old Testament. And wherever it occurs, it emphasizes God's power in the presence of his adversaries. Whenever you read about the mighty one of Israel or the mighty one of Jacob, the point is that he is the one who faces his adversaries and defeats them. And that's the context here. Therefore, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, or alas, this is the same word as 1:4, ah, sinful nation. Or as elsewhere translated in Isaiah, woe, This is a cry of doom. You're in trouble now. You're in trouble now. I will ease me of mine adversaries. They are a burden to me, and I'm just going to take them off and put them out of the way. I just, in passing, call your attention to the verb here. It's the same verb that is translated repent in Genesis 6 and numerous other places where it sometimes says that God repents. Of course, it doesn't mean he changes his mind. What the verb means, wherever it occurs, is that God experiences emotional release. There is something that is inconsistent, and he resolves that inconsistency. Here, he has allowed men to go on in their sin, and his anger and his wrath have grown and grown and grown, and now he says, okay, the time has come. I'm going to ease me. I'm going to release that tension. I'm going to do away with these people, and then everything will be back where it should be. I will avenge me of mine enemies. I'm going to bring vengeance on them. And you'll notice in verse 24, there's no these or thous. And there are no yous either. And if you were standing there listening to Isaiah as he spoke verses 21 through 23, hearing all the bad things you'd done, then you heard verse 24, you ought to have connected the dots. You ought to have said, boy, if I am so rebellious, if I am so impure, I ought to stand in the fear of such a God as this, who has declared that he is not going to tolerate violations of his law. He is going to bring judgment. But just in case you didn't get that point, in verse 25, Isaiah makes it explicit. God is still speaking, I will turn my hand upon thee. The chosen people are now the ones who are called God's adversaries and his enemies. What a terrifying thought. And I would remind you that during the centuries that have passed since our Savior came and revealed the gospel, there have been many who, according to his prophecy, have stood up and said, Lord, Lord, in his name done many wonderful deeds. What will he say to them in the day of judgment? Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. Just because someone bears the name of Christ does not mean they're a Christian. Vinay, you were sharing with us a few weeks ago in your own personal experience how in your youth you thought of yourself as a Christian and yet you didn't know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are others among us as well who may have been raised in large liberal churches. But those who have not been born again by the Spirit of God, who are not walking according to God's will and the power of the Spirit, have no claim on his salvation. They are God's enemies. They are his adversaries. I will turn my hand upon you. Why? Well, because he's angry. Yes. But notice the motive here. Please notice the motive. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Why the judgment?
To let the silver shine.
Let the silver shine. It's like when Dave and I were making lead soldiers. And you scraped off that dirty stuff to get at the pure thing that was there underneath. God's wrath is a terrible thing, but it has a purpose. When it's applied to his people, its purpose is to purge and to cleanse and not to punish. It's not vindictive. It is to purge. And that's not just an Old Testament idea. The entire chapter of Hebrews 12 is an exposition of this theme. This is the answer, I believe, to the problem of pain and suffering in the world among God's people. A Jewish rabbi wrote quite a book some years ago about why bad things happen to good people. I didn't read the book, so I can only comment on the title. I'm taking off on Rabbi Kushner's title. I don't know what the book itself said. He had a misfortune in his family, I think a child that was ill. Well, first of all, of course, part of the title is just plain wrong. There aren't any good people. We are all of an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But why do good things happen to those that are trying to follow the Lord? Those Christians who are born again? I don't think there's a family in this room that if you thought about it, some for shorter time, some for a longer time, you wouldn't find tragedy in your life or in the lives of those who are close to you. Why? Why does God let bad things happen to us? I will purely purge away your dross. I will purely purge away your dross. God chastens every son whom he receives to get the dirt out of our lives, to purge away the impurities, and to make us shining silver, finely cut gems. When you're faced with difficulty or disaster or tragedy in your life and you cry out to God, as you should, bring these passages to mind. Suffering comes to purge away our dross. Now, what was the dross in Israel? Well, the instance that was cited in verse 23 were the rebellious princes, those who should have been companions of Moses and incorruptible in their dealings, but in fact who sought after gifts. And so he says now, by way of explaining the metaphor, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And now he returns to the title with which he began in verse 21. It was a faithful city to become a harlot. But he will bring his judgment upon them so that he can purge away the dross, and they can once again be the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And now, very interesting conclusion to this. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. She needs to be redeemed. This is not something that she can do herself. When God comes and purges away the dross, it's not to say that she in her own strength will succeed in being righteous. She tried that once. She failed. She needs to be redeemed. And the means by which God will redeem her is with judgment and with righteousness. Now, there's a paradox here. And the paradox is that if God were to approach Zion with judgment, he would utterly destroy her, as he would utterly destroy any of us. If he were to approach her converts, or those that return, as the margin says, those that come back from captivity, with a righteous standard, he would have to bring judgment upon them. The resolution of the dilemma is found in Isaiah chapter 53, where we learn of God's righteous servant who endures judgment on the part of sinners. And Paul picks up the same idea in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, when in explaining the work of our Savior, he says its purpose was that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. No other faith in the world has those two things together. No other faith has an absolutely just, uncompromisingly righteous God who is able to justify helpless sinners. You won't find that anywhere except in this God of whom Isaiah writes here. Because he can come to sinful people, and because he has provided his Son as our substitute, his justice and his righteousness are satisfied, and he can forgive us and take away our sin. He is just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe. Romans 3 and verse 26. God's judgment is coming. I am persuaded that this is the proper entry point into evangelism, as with my friend with whom I was speaking Tuesday evening over supper. It's not telling people that God loves them. It's telling people that they are sinners, that the one who gave the law is angry with them, and that he's coming with all the might of heaven and earth to bring judgment upon them. That's where the gospel starts. But it goes further, because there is a promise here to redeem us with righteousness and with judgment if we will place our trust in the one who was God's righteousness and upon whom God's judgment fell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for dealing honestly with us. Lord, you haven't hid your character. And we pray that as we contemplate your wrath upon sin, Father, first of all, that we would fear you. We would not be tempted to reduce the thunders of Sinai. Second, Lord, that you would deepen our gratitude for the work that you've done in Christ in delivering us individually from that judgment. And finally, Father, that in Zion's example, you might encourage us when disaster and tribulation come upon us, that we would learn the purging power of your hand and how you're able to use even things that are unpleasant to us to make us fit for your service. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. In our Savior's name, amen. Thinking of the judgment of God and, of course, the coming judgment when the Lord returns, I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 110 in the blue binder. It's a messianic psalm, of course, quoted extensively in the New Testament, and particularly in Hebrews, of the return of the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, it describes how his enemies will fall under him and he will bring his judgment over all the earth. So in the blue binder, please turn to Psalm 110. And if you're able, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.